Please open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3. We're going to read verses 10 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Let's stand together and give our attention to the Word of God. Let us hear God's word. Verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. But this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Amen. Our Holy Father in heaven, these are words of eternal truth. The things articulated here will never change, because they are rooted in thy unchanging love. And while we may change, we pray that by thy grace we might be transformed day by day for the better. Oh God, thy truth never changes. Whatsoever befalls us, whatever our strength or weaknesses, whatever our triumphs or our falls into sin may be. Now help us to grasp the truth that is set here before us. We pray it in the blessed and pure name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Are you a child of God? How do you know? If your answer is yes, how do you know? Or are you a child of the devil? How do you know? Do you abide in death? John's talking about that here. Somebody's abiding in death. Or have you passed into life? And of course, the idea here is everlasting life, eternal life, glorious, Holy Spirit-wrought life that lasts for eternity. Have you passed into that? How do you know? In verse 10, the Apostle John gives us two fundamental marks that distinguish a child of God from a child of the devil. Now, these are not the only two. This is not the only way that we might know that we are Christians or not, that we have everlasting life or we don't. But I'm fearful that in the day in which we live, the answer to these questions would be greatly varied and many of them utterly wrong. When I say things like this, people say, "Oh, you're making me feel bad. You're making me uncomfortable." Why? My purpose is not to make you uncomfortable. My purpose is to press you to deal with what God says. The sad and tragic experience that I have seen through most of my years as a professing Christian is that the majority of people think that they're Christians because of what someone else has said to them to assure them that they are, or something that they have felt. But they would not be able to answer you biblically as to why they are children of God, have any confidence that they're children of God, any assurance that they're children of God. And I want you to hear it from God. God wants us to know if we are children of the devil or children of God. That's what John's talking about here. And he speaks in such plain language. It's just like among the most powerful things that you can read in Holy Scripture. Here's the children of God. Here are the children of men. And he says it so simply that we rush to try to find a commentary to explain it to us. It can't mean that, can it? Yes, John's pretty clear here, and it's pretty shocking because it doesn't line up with many of the things that people run to answer the question, am I a child of God or am I a child of the devil? In verse 10, the Apostle John gives us two fundamental marks, as I said. He has already explained previously in the letter that he that doeth righteousness is born of God. John then tells us that a child of the devil does not love his brother. Christ's commandment from the beginning of the Christian era was love one another as I have loved you. Well, you can't possibly know that you're doing that unless you know the love of God in Christ Jesus. You have to know how Christ loves. You have to understand who he is, what he's done to show the love of God to sinners. And you can't possibly imagine that you love like he loves if you don't know how he loves. This is really pretty simple, is it not? Sometimes these simple things can be very troubling to us because they're so simple. They go off almost like a nuclear warhead in our minds. Is it this black and white, John? Well, Christianity certainly has its difficult to understand aspects. Even Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, could say of Paul, man, some of the things he writes are really hard to understand. And while John certainly speaks with the depth of one who has walked with Christ and leaned upon his breast, he is often so plain, so clear, and so powerful. It's just astonishing. This is one of those passages. These are the kinds of places I direct people when they go, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I know the Lord. You've been saying this stuff about oh, easy believism and that. And well, I grew up in some of those things. I don't know if I know the Lord. Don't panic. Go to God and talk to Him after you've sat and listened to Him talk to you from this epistle. There are many places in Scripture that can assure you as a believer, but these are exceptionally plain, powerful, provocative, profound expressions of Holy Scripture regarding children of the devil, children of God. When Jesus came into the world, established the glories of the kingdom, and began to tell us how to live in that kingdom while we're here in this world, He said, love one another as I have loved you. Many of us would paint the picture of what loving one another means with the way we feel, but He will not give us that broad an opportunity to err. He says, I want you to love one another. This is what kingdom life is really like. But there's a descriptive clause here. Actually, it's a phrase. As I have loved you. And when you have that description, then we have to ask ourselves some hard questions. I think I love the brethren, but what does that mean? Most of us are so confused because of Hollywood, because of the media, and because of our fallen flesh about what love is. We really use the word in ways that stretch it past any biblical concept. Jesus makes it pretty clear. If we can learn about Him and how He loved and understand His love for us, then we can express that love to others. This is the summary, really, of being a Christian. And there are many such summaries in the Word of God. This is one of the potent ones. Very often, you hear people say, oh, we're supposed to love. We just should be loving one another. Go on, love on your neighbor. Yeah. Well, that all sounds nice, but who knows what love is? Who defines it? Because that particular kind of phrase is now hung on just about every wicked perversion that you can possibly imagine. So, to sum up being a Christian from this passage, it means to love Jesus' people as He loved us. Now, John then soberly illustrates his point with Cain, the child of the devil, who slew his brother Abel, the child of God. Why did Cain do this? John explains that Abel's works were righteous, and Cain's own works were faithless and evil. John's illustration leads to this conclusion. If faithless Cain hated Abel because his works were righteous, then we should not be astonished when the faithless world hates us because we do righteousness as well. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Well, why would it hate us? We're just nice people that want to love. Well, we have to love like Christ loves. When we love like Christ loves, the shocking thing is that the world will generally hate you. Which means Christ's love and the world's love are radically different. And they are. Now, this sobering thought leads John further into the subject of Christians loving each other. John's point is vital. Loving God's children is evidence that we are no longer in darkness. Now, for John, darkness and light have spiritual meaning. Clear spiritual meaning. God is light, he says, the first chapter. And in him is no darkness at all. This means God is absolutely, supremely, essentially holy. And there's not the slightest spot of sinfulness, weakness, limitations, corruption, defilement in him whatsoever. He's completely and purely, infinitely and eternally holy, righteous, good. So walking in the light means bowing our hearts in faith and walking according to his word. That's the general sense of it. The specific sense of it is we love his people like Christ loves them. Loving God's children is evidence that we are no longer in darkness, I repeat, and that we have been radically changed. That means changed from the inside out. Loving God's children speaks that we have passed from death, spiritual death. I trust we all understand here that the person who has not repented of his sins and believed on Christ, the person who is not born of God's Spirit, is dead spiritually, cut off from God. So, passing from death into the realms of life means that the power from the world to come, the Holy Spirit, has invaded our space, has invaded our hearts, has breathed a principle of everlasting life so that we can be called living, living children of God. We're not in darkness, we're in light. We're not dead, we're alive. The power of God has filled us and made us alive. And we are alive in a way that the rest of the world is not. That's why it didn't know Christ. That's why it doesn't know us. It cannot understand us. And it hates us when we manifest Christ in this world. John is not discussing minor points of theology here. He's not talking about peripheral issues. It's life or death. Light or darkness. The difference between life and death, heaven and hell, lie in Christ's command for Christians to love one another. Now don't mistake me. I'm not saying that if we love one another, then God will save us. But what I'm saying is, if you are alive in God by the power of the Spirit, by the glorious everlasting life that animates the heart, then you're God's child and you will love his people. You will love his people. That's going to be tested all the time, but you're going to love his people. So, the title of our message is Because We Love the Brethren. That's the focal point. Because we love the brethren. And may God in heaven, the power of his Spirit, grant us life as we consider a few verses in this very rich passage. First of all, verse 14. Here, John gives us the evidence of life. The evidence of life. We know, he writes, and that's a word he uses regularly in this epistle. Know, K-N-O-W. We know that we have passed from death unto life. In other words, we come to a clear understanding that God has worked a miracle in our souls. The life of God in the soul of man. We clearly grasp this. It is a reality about our lives. And we can say, it's true. It's so. I'm alive. We know. We're not guessing. We're not just wondering, oh, I said something to my spouse I shouldn't have. I said something to the children. I don't know if I'm a child of God or not. Well, what John wants to point your heart to at this point is this. Do you love his children? Do you love his children? Do you love them? The conviction that the children of the devil and the children of God can be distinguished from one another governs all. It governs all of John's thoughts in this section. He believes that he can distinguish between the children of the devil and the children of God. And I would say, based on God having spoken this to us, we should be able to understand what's being said and apply it to our lives as a living principle. Because that's what God does. It's what he does in us that works its way out into our lives. In this context, it isn't just talking about various sins that we may or may not fall into. He is specifically saying, does the life of God dwell in you and manifest itself in a love for his children? John tells us in verse 10 that the children of the devil do not righteousness. In other words, righteousness is the very character of God. He is the standard. He is the essence of rightness. What is right? What is good? What is pure? What is holy? He is these things. And so righteousness in us is the reflection of his life in ours. If we believe the God of heaven and earth, because he has taken up residence in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, there will be righteousness in our lives. We're not saved again by a righteousness of works. But when we, out of love for the God who saved us, look upon him in his glory and in his beauty, and as we see the love that he has shown us in Christ, and as that love fills us with joy and praise and thanksgiving, there's a cleanness about it, a purity about it. Well, we can reflect that love into this world. And how do we do it? We obey him. We walk in his word, and people see his character. And again, that's general. In context, it's loving his people. Loving his people. We know that we have passed from death unto life. There's a past tense here. I was something. I lived in a particular condition. But I'm not in that anymore. I have passed over into something entirely and radically new and different. And how do you know that? Because I love his children. I don't think many of God's people run to this passage when they're struggling over assurance. And I'm certainly not saying, as I mentioned earlier, that this is the only place where we may find assurance. But this is front and center in the kingdom of God. Because this is what Jesus' command was from the beginning. Love one another as I have loved you. John was there. He was an eye and ear witness. He begins this epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and looked upon, and have our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and declare unto you that eternal life. We bear witness and declare unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And included in that was his great command, as the Puritans would call it, love one another as I've loved you. Well, those that are children of the devil do not righteousness. They don't walk by faith in the living Christ, receiving his love and loving him back by walking by faith with him. And they do not love their brothers. Oh, they may have an outward talking love, words that evaporate. That's why Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Other definitions fail, and they will not produce the fruit. Jesus' love is glorious, holy, pure, selfless, sacrificial, dying to itself for the well-being of others, often even when they are utterly undeserving of it. Cain slew his brother, and given the opportunity, the world would and will slay us. American Christians better wake up. If they don't understand what's happening in their nation, if they don't understand what's happening politically, you need to wake up. I am quite concerned that American Christians are going to find out what it really means to be persecuted. Love to be wrong about that. Don't want to be right. Well, there's a certainty of knowing our passing from death to life then in this passage. It's obvious. John says it's clear. It is certain. This is something that's absolute. And given the absolute enmity between the world and the saints, the children of the devil, the children of God, John now lays a foundation for assurance in God's children. He wants God's children to know. We know that we've passed from death unto life. He wants us to know that because it is strengthening. It is edifying in the sense of building. It's building. We know that we're his children, because we love his children. There is a way, he says, that we may know that we've passed from death unto life, and it is no small matter. It's not something that, you know, we can't figure out. It's not some mystery beyond us. It's not something that we have to, it's not some mystery that we have to patiently figure out and then hope that we've got the key. The key to its resolution, the key to opening it up. He says, no, I want you to know this. Love his children like I have loved you. In the entire passage, John is dealing with absolutes. These are big things. Children of God, children of the devil. Doing righteousness or committing lawlessness. Abiding in him or never knowing him. Life or death, love or hate. John does not attempt to smooth the edges of what he says, nor to explain in detail. He doesn't even comment on what he's saying here. Everybody get what I'm saying? Do I need to back up and clarify that? He doesn't do that. It's just so plain. It's like the sun in Florida shining in July at noon. Utterly blinding. If you even start looking in that direction, it's clear. He paints with a broad but accurate brush. Those who are in union with Christ can and should know whether they are in a state of grace or still in the grip of death. He wants you to know. He wants you to know. As I said earlier, there are times that people say, well, this is so troubling. It's not troubling. Well, it is, because I don't know. John wants you to know. Do you love his children? Do you know Christ's love? And because you know it, do you love his children like that? There it is. The point is not for you to go home and go, oh, I don't know. The thing is, if you come to the conclusion, you know, I don't love people like that. I don't love his people. Well, good. You've come to a very important place in your life. Now repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and learn to love his people as you grow in his love for you. This is Christianity. This is not just some kind of second or third tier byproduct. It's the heart and soul of the thing. He loves us. We love his people. He loves us. The false teachers, the Antichrist, who have left the congregation to whom John writes, that the congregation is who he's writing to, they were obviously boasting that they were children of God. While still living fleshly, worldly lives, they claimed higher knowledge. But John declares that God's children know whether they are his. You may have assurance. You may know that you are God's child. What a wonderful thing. God isn't playing a game with you here. There's no mystery here. How do we know? Well, these teachers had a very attractive doctrine, and they talked about Jesus, and they had dreams, and they had visions, and they had knowledge of great mysteries. This isn't exactly what you apostles taught us, but it's very attractive and intriguing. So how do we know whether we or they really have the truth? And you look out of all this junk that comes over the internet or over your radio or, God forbid, your television. The things that, what you're hearing, you can't be assessing what you're hearing and concluding that everybody's saying the same thing. And if they're not, who's right? Well, lying at the heart of this is those who love God's people like Jesus did. How do we know if we really have eternal life? How do I know if I've been born again? We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And we love them weak, feeble, limited, And stumbling, as it may be, it's like Jesus. And it can be seen. Well, what's the mark of our passing from death unto life? You said, well, haven't you said it already? Yes, but I want to hold it up in a particular way and trust that you will see why I take this path. For John, the supreme badge of Christ's disciple, the acid test of Christianity in this passage, is loving one's brethren. So we must realize that John's statements are pregnant with meaning. He's using very simple language, but to live this out is extraordinary. There's a huge panorama of the Christian life laid out before us. Because you see, it can't just be a few minutes of feeling good about somebody in the congregation that you go fishing with or that you knit with. You know, or that you paint and make cards with, or whatever, go camping with. Lost people feel good about one another like that. I'm not saying it's bad to do any of those things, but that isn't the acid test. And that certainly doesn't mean that you love them. Lost people can have camaraderie. It is always crucial to bear in mind the biblical idea of love and not the world. The marks that he did not name. You ready? He says, we know that we have passed from death into life, and there are non-biblical and biblical marks that he doesn't name here. As he's driving this one point home, he says, inspired by the Spirit, he does not say, we know that we have passed from death into life because we walked an aisle, prayed a sinner's prayer, signed a card, raised our hand at a gospel meeting. I was at a concert, a so-called Christian concert once, and the fellow that had been singing for a while in his band stopped, and he said, now, you know, those of you who want to come to Jesus, he said, now all of you out there that want to come to Jesus, say this prayer after me. And so he heard a whole lot of people repeating that prayer after he said that. And he said, now, waving his hand again, you're all saved if you really believe that. And they all went home. Okay. John doesn't say anything like that. Secondly, he does not say, well, we joined a Baptist church. Or we put our names on a roll somewhere. There's a lot of churches with names on rolls. Those people don't know Jesus. They don't even show up to worship. They will show up to vote a preacher out or something like that. But they don't even come to worship. You know, and it's not any different if you join a Presbyterian church or a Lutheran church or a Pentecostal church or today, the non-denominational, the non-denoms are really big. It doesn't say that we know that we've passed from death into life because we read the Bible. That's an important thing to do. I'm not attacking it. But it doesn't say because we read the Bible. It doesn't say because we've memorized the church confession. It doesn't say because we go to church every time the doors are opened. And have stars by our name for church attendance. It doesn't say we know that we've passed from death into life because we've become politically conservative. That's tragic. Some people out there know more about what Rush Limbaugh and Sean Hannity and Alex Jones say than John or Peter or Paul or Jesus. It doesn't say that we know that we pass from death into life because we have dreams and visions and have spoken in tongues. And whatever you think about those things, in this context, that's not what Paul is talking about. John is talking about. He's not saying we can know that we're Christians because of that. Consider these marks. He doesn't say we know we've passed from death into life because we had an experience of conviction. Conviction is not necessarily conversion. You can feel conviction and go to hell. Conversion is when everlasting life enters the soul, and the fruit that comes out of it is repentance and faith. It doesn't say we know we've passed from death into life because we feel guilty about our sins. Most people in jail feel guilty about their sins, and some of them are even ashamed of them. It doesn't mean that you've passed from death into life just because you've cried many tears. You may cry many tears when you come to see the weight and the foulness of your sin. Oh, when I see my sins, when I see my failures, I know that I don't deserve anything from God except His wrath. There are times when I've wept over my sins because I'm miserable about what I've done. But that doesn't mean that it's because of life. It certainly can mean. But lost people feel miserable about what they've done lots of times, and they're not converted. But it doesn't necessarily mean that we've passed from death into life because we pray. Now, true prayer comes from the Holy Spirit. But John isn't talking about that in this context. He's building his argument directly upon the words of Christ, who commanded his disciples to do this. It's good to pray. You must pray. If you don't pray, you're not born of God's Spirit. Stop fooling yourself. And I don't mean, when I say prayer, I don't mean that you just sit down at the table and say, God is great, God is good, and now we thank Him for our food. Amen. You know? Lost people can say things like that every day. Buddhists spend hours. Hindus spend hours in something they call prayer. When you can't get Christians to give 5 minutes to God. Praying certainly is a fruit of the Spirit, but John wants us to know in this context, it's something other than prayer. That we were received as members in a local church. Nowadays, that's no big hurdle. That we have a zeal for doctrinal purity. Well, so did the Pharisees. They had a zeal for doctrinal purity, didn't they? We hold a high standards of personal holiness. That's good. See, all of these things in and of themselves are fine. They really are fruits of the Spirit. But John is dealing with errors that ultimately, genuinely affect the way people live. And he is getting down to the root of that issue. He's saying, here's how you know you love God's people like Jesus. The mark that he did name was because we love the brethren. Now we have to come to grips with the importance of John's statement. When he says, because we love the brethren, he is speaking of the outworking of God's eternal Spirit, of eternal life. When a man is born of God, when he is in union with the resurrected Lord of glory, when he is possessed of the Holy Spirit and eschatological life, he will love God's children. He's talked about these things previously in the letter. How can one possibly be in union with God who loves them and gave himself for them and yet not love others who have experienced the same thing? What does a Christian know? He knows that he doesn't deserve anything from God except his wrath and anger. And yet he is overflowed with the flood of his love in Christ Jesus. Beautiful, pure, pristine. How can one possibly be in union with that God and not love his people. It's an impossibility. That's what John is telling you. That's why he's saying it so boldly. John is not making suggestions. He's not offering an opinion. He's not giving you observations. He is declaring how we may know whether we've entered everlasting life. His conviction is simple. When Christ transforms a person, that person will love those for whom Christ died. Pastor, you've said that a dozen times now. That's John's point. Now, how are we doing with that point? How are we doing with that point? That's it. When Christ transforms a person, and he does transform people, they begin to manifest kingdom life. They begin to manifest eternal life. They begin to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, love. First one on the list. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Against such there's no law. The apostle doesn't teach that we gain life by loving others. His point is that loving the brethren is the result of being born of God. We love those who are alive. Why? Because we're alive. Is that hard to understand? That's not hard, is it? It shouldn't be. And it should be encouraging to us. True enough, our love can wax and wane. God's never does. But ours can be like, whoa, we're way up here on the top of the roller coaster ride. And then, we can go way down. Up and down and up and down and stop. And then start and then stop and start. But we've passed from darkness to light, from the realm of death to the realm of life. And the evidence of that life is love for God's dear children, loving them sacrificially, holy. Biblical love is not a feeling that comes and goes. Biblical love is not a feeling that comes and goes. Biblical love is not simply physical attraction. Biblical love is not simply benevolence. It's not just being nice to people and helping them out. I mean, when Hurricane Ivan came through here and flattened our city, there were thousands upon thousands of local people that went out to help other people. There was even a group of atheists saying, see, we're out here and helping people. That's a good thing to do, but that's not necessarily love. Love as Christ loved. Biblical love chooses to treat those who are unworthy with grace and mercy, because that's what God does. Let's say that again. Biblical love chooses to treat those who are unworthy, unworthy with grace and mercy. Paul defines biblical love as our fulfilling the law of God. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. In other words, when I don't commit adultery with my neighbor, I have the opportunity, and I don't, because of God's mercy and grace and love for me, I'm showing love. I'm showing love to him, and I'm showing love to my neighbor by not taking his spouse. when I don't kill. And we can get angry enough to kill. When I don't kill, when there's a really good opportunity to be just furious, outraged. I bumped into a video the other day on YouTube on road rage. I'm going to tell you, after I finished watching that, I didn't ever want to get back in my car. There's some crazy, angry people out there. There's very little love out there on the highway. Man, it's just incredible. Well, when someone cuts me off and I don't desire to run over them, you know, we can be showing love. We actually can be. You know, when we take the law that's imprinted on our hearts and we consider that righteousness that is in God, and then when the opportunity to violate that law presents itself because of God's love for us, our love back to Him is to walk in that truth. And we're loving at that point. When we don't, my father-in-law always laughed and talked about having a couple of big tires on the front of his car so he could just bump people off the road when they did stuff like that. Well, when we don't do that, and when we're not even thinking that, when we don't steal from our neighbor, when we don't lie about our neighbor, when we don't covet his stuff, we are manifesting biblical love. And sometimes that doesn't feel good because we have to die to ourselves, right? But when we do, when I, by faith, walk in God's commands out of love for Him that loved me, I am loving. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? What was in Christ's heart? The law of God. And that's how He loved, according to the statutes of God. And then He showed us the greatest love ever known in dying upon the cross of Calvary. What kind of love was it? Sacrificial. He gave Himself, the Holy Son of God, the pure, sinless Son of God, died upon Calvary's cross. For whom? Liars, cheaters, adulterers, fornicators, perverse, murderers, wicked people. I came not to save the righteous, He said, but to call sinners unto repentance. A love that is merciful, a love that is gracious, a love that is giving, and a love that is sacrificial. Well, we will stop right there after this. There is an exemplar. In other words, there is one who is worthy of imitation. That's what we have in the passage. As Christ has loved us. As Christ has loved us. You know that's impossible in your own strength. You should know that that's completely impossible in your own strength. But by faith in Christ, we can love that way. We can love that way. And I see God's people do it. I've been watching it in some of the self-sacrificing folks have been doing for our dear sister. It's not comfortable to go and spend those kind of hours. Sometimes it's not even pleasant. You have to do things that are like, these are not the kind of things I'm comfortable doing or even talking about. It's dying to yourself for their well-being. That's the way Jesus did it. So what's the model of God's love? It's Christ. The focal point of love, the focal point of every aspect of our lives as Christians is the holy love of Christ. In our sinful state, we would never know, we would never understand, we would never practice real love. By reaching down to us in our dead, sinful state, the living God has revealed to us the nature and the action of true love. God comes into our cesspool. and shows us his purity and his goodness in Christ. And he draws us to himself with his love. Isn't that the way you came to Christ? At least in some way, you realized, I'm a sinner, I'm unworthy. And Christ has died for sinners like me. How's that possible? But I believe it. There's the model. And that's the kind of love we should begin to show. True love is displayed for all eternity in the life and death of Jesus Christ. His sacrificial substitutionary death is the very heart of the Christian gospel. The prophets declared it. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried all our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. The prophets declared it time and again. Christ himself declared it. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Do you hear it? This is what he's talking about. Now, we can't die as a sin-bearing substitute for anybody. Jesus has already done that. We can lay down our lives for their well-being. There's the model. There's the exemplar. Well, the apostles declared it, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, as we see plainly in the text, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, John says, that's how you know if you're of a child of the devil or a child of God. You love like he loves because you have believed and received his love. You've been changed. You've been transformed by his love for you. A free gift from God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is found in those little words. We ought. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives because he laid down his life for us. Substitution. What would be more hypocritical? What would be more contradictory to the gospel and destructive of Christianity itself than to have professing believers who do not follow the teaching and example of their master? So there it is. That's it. While John gives us plenty of tests of life, and each could qualify as a summary of what it means to be a Christian, this is one that we truly need to practice in our day as clearly and obviously as we can. Well, I'm a good fighting Calvinist. So what if you don't love God's people? Man, some of the most hateful people I've ever met are people who profess to be Christians. Laying down our lives for our brethren is a glorious and a beautiful image. It is a glorious and a beautiful reflection of God's love for us. Because we love the brethren. Amen. In these days, O God, when the love of many seems to have waxed cold, let our love be burning hot, a holy furnace of everlasting, eternal, Christ-like love. May it be obvious to one another, and may it be obvious to the world, so that thou wouldst get all the glory and thy people would receive all the benefit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. May we go in the love of Christ to manifest it to his people.